going to read a fantastic scripture, and it's from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And two different bits of this. I'm going to read from verse 20 to 28 and then verse 35 to almost the end. I think I've got this a little bit higher than I wanted, actually. Let's try that. Okay. Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who've fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own turn. Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. Then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, after he's destroyed all dominion, authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For he has put everything under his feet. Now, when it says that everything has been put under him, it's clear that this doesn't include God himself, who put everything under Christ. But when he has done this, then the Son himself will be made subject to him who put everything under him, so that God may be all in all. And from verse 35. But someone may ask about the resurrection. How are the dead raised? With what kind of body are they going to come? How foolish. What you sow doesn't come to life unless it dies. When you sow, you don't plant the body that will be, but just a seed, perhaps of wheat or of something else. But God gives it a body as he has determined, and to each kind of seed he gives its own body. All flesh is not the same. Men have one kind of flesh, animals another, birds yet another, and fish another. There are also heavenly bodies and there are earthly bodies, but the splendor of the heavenly bodies is one kind, the splendor of the earthly bodies is another. The sun has one kind of splendor, the moon another, the stars yet another, and star differs from star in splendor. And so it will be with the resurrection from the dead. The body that is sown is perishable, it is raised imperishable. It's sown in dishonor, it's raised in glory. It's sown in weakness, it's raised in power. It's sown a natural body and it's raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. And so it's written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam, a life-giving spirit. The spiritual didn't come first, but the natural, and after that, the spiritual. The first man was of the dust of the earth, the second man from heaven. And as was the earthly man, so are those who are from the earth. And as is the man from heaven, so are those also who are from heaven. And just as we have borne the likeness of the earthly man, so shall we bear the likeness of the man from heaven. I declare to you, brothers, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Nor does the imperishable inherit the imperishable. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet shall sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. What do you expect to happen to you when you die? Well, a funeral, I suppose. People may say nice things about you, perhaps, and perhaps there'll be a few people who go around saying, well, thank goodness he's gone. Never liked him. But after that, what do you expect to happen? I want to pick up on two phrases because I've been sort of taking the Apostles' Creed as a sort of basis for some of the last few sermons. I want to pick up on two phrases that come right at the end of that, which are, I believe in the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. That's a far cry from the way that people see things these days, it seems. For a lot of people, there's nothing after death. Nothing at all except the gradual decomposition of the corpse. But in my experience, most people in the face of the death, either their own death or the death of somebody that they love, believe in something. They do believe in something. And they'll say things like, "He's looking down on us." Or, "I feel that she's still there with me." Or, "I'm sure that there's something." There is the sense that death cannot be a total full stop, that part of us still lives. Maybe the soul or the spirit or something like that. And that spirit goes on. And that's what people tend to call, in a ghastly word, the afterlife. And that word is a terrible giveaway, isn't it? The afterlife. When you have a major earthquake, it's often followed by aftershocks. Now, the aftershocks aren't the real thing. They're not. They're much smaller than a big earthquake, but there might be enough of a rumble to dislodge a few loose bricks and unnerve people who've been scared out of their wits by the real thing. They're aftershocks. When a woman gives birth, the living baby is followed by what's called the afterbirth. And basically, the afterbirth is useless tissue. There's no living, breathing child in it. There's just a mess to clear up. And the afterlife is something like the same kind of idea. The real life is over, but there's a little bit more to come. It's a pale shadow of what he once had, but it's something. The Greeks called that the immortality of the soul. And Christians sometimes talk as if we believe in an afterlife or the immortality of the soul, and absolutely we don't. I'm not expecting an afterlife when I die. And the Bible talks not about a kind of natural immortality, but about resurrection, and specifically about the resurrection of the body. And why does it do that? What is it that's significant about the Bible's talk of the resurrection of the body? I want to suggest three things. First of all, it points to a Jesus-based life. If you and I have a confidence for the future, it isn't because everybody's going to be all right in the end. It isn't because there's some part of us that never dies. Neither of those things is true. It is because Jesus rose from the dead and we belong to him. And we will share in the miracle of God bringing us to life with Jesus. Verse 22 in our reading says, "As in Adam all die, so in Christ all shall be made alive." All in Christ shall be made alive. That phrase "in Christ" runs all the way through, not only 1 Corinthians 15, which it does, but all the way through the New Testament letters. There is real death and then there's real new life in Jesus, winter and spring. And it's written into the whole of creation, and it's our Christian hope in Christ. It's a Jesus-based life. The second thing is that the resurrection of the body points to a big life. The immortality of the soul means that most of us dies, the body is gone. And we will never again experience the joy of eating or drinking or sex or relationships or love or music or art or the satisfaction of a job well done or of climbing a mountain or digging your toes into the warm sand on a warm day or seeing the sunset or anything like any of those things. There is instead a kind of grey, attenuated, frankly boring harps and clouds existence, and you kind of ask yourself, who would actually want that? Do I really want that? The resurrection of the body tells me something very different. It tells me that every aspect of my life here, everything that makes my life rich, is not lost, but it's actually fulfilled. All of life is there in resurrection, and a whole load more that we can't even begin to imagine. And that's the point of Paul's analogies in verses 36 to 38 about the seeds that turn into plants and stuff like that. You begin with a seed. It might be wheat or mustard, or it might be an acorn or a conker. It's nothing very much to look at. It's not very exciting at all, is that seed. But then you bury it in the ground. And what happens next is dispiriting, utterly dispiriting. It decays, it dies. Seemingly all the shine, all the beauty, all the firmness is lost. Everything at that stage falls apart. But then comes spring and summer, and your tiny wheat seed is suddenly waving in the breeze and able to provide you with bread. Your mustard seed has become a great spreading bush. Your acorn is on the way to becoming a mighty oak. And there is continuity with what was, but there is also a huge and a wonderful and a fantastic change that's taken place. Not only have you not lost anything in resurrection, but you've gained more than you could dare to imagine. The body that is sown is perishable, but it's raised imperishable. It's sown in dishonor, it's raised in glory. It's sown in weakness, it's raised in power. It's sown a natural body, it's raised a spiritual body. That's resurrection. It's the big life. And the third thing is that resurrection of the body points to a fulfilled life, because resurrection with Christ completes what's gone before it. So that Paul is able to write from prison in Philippi and say, I don't mind whether I live or die, because for me to live is Christ and to die simply is more of him. The resurrection of the body is the last chapter in the faith story that includes all the stuff that we've actually just missed out in the Apostles' Creed about the forgiveness of sins, receiving the Holy Spirit, sharing in the vital link that true Christians experience with the Father and each other, which is the communion of saints. It is not an add-on. It's the climax. It is the punchline. It is, if you like, the denouement of the story of Jesus' involvement in each of our lives. And the story goes like this. We trust in Jesus. We're forgiven. We receive the Holy Spirit. We have a living relationship with God through Jesus. And after we die, we're raised with him. Hallelujah. Yeah. Indeed, there is a kind of logic in that, you see. Because how can our lives be part of Jesus' life without us sharing in his resurrection? We can know that we will be raised because we have already been raised. That's why Paul can say at the end of Romans 8, nothing shall separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's the first part of what I want to say. Second part of what I want to say kind of links in with this, and it's a phrase from the Apostles' Creed that I didn't have time to look at last week, but it's where it says, he will come again to judge the living and the dead. I want to pick up on that because there's some issues around it. Judgments. It is an unpopular and an unwelcome idea as far as a lot of people are concerned today, but it is a reality. Because we're not self-made people. We're not autonomous. God hasn't sort of put us in this world to be our own boss. We're created by God. We're answerable to him. Because this is a God-centered universe, and we stand or fall by what God has to say about us. And that idea runs right through the Bible from start to finish. I'll give you just one quote from Romans chapter 14, but I could have given you 100. And this is it from the Romans 14, verse 10. We will all stand before God's judgment seat. Each one of us will give an account of himself to God. So when you and I and the rest of Wales stand before God, what will matter most is how we've responded to Jesus Christ. Jesus said, if you're ashamed of me in this generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of you when he comes in his glory. Paul, at the end of his sermon on Mars Hill to the Athenians, says, God is going to judge the world by the man that he's chosen, and he's shown this by raising him from the dead. We will be judged by our response to Jesus. One reason I think why it's important to talk about judgment is because there are some tough questions surrounding it, and I want to tackle two of those this morning. The first question is, if God loves us, as Christians say that he does, why does he exclude some people from heaven? Why does he shut people out if he loves us? It doesn't seem very caring. I believe the answer to that is that God does not shut anyone out of his gift of eternal life. The people that shut us out is us. About 4 or 5 years ago, they had a truly horrendous series of cyclones in North Cornwall. A horrendous downpour of rain that surrounded the little Cornish town of Boscastle. Rivers run into the town from the surrounding hills. And on that particular day, they became utterly overwhelmed. And they became, instead of streams, torrents. And the result was a kind of tsunami that raced down through the town, picking up and smashing vehicles, pulling down trees, overturning them, flooding properties, sweeping everything in its path down into the sea. And you may remember the television pictures of people climbing onto their roofs of the buildings to escape the floods, not knowing if their houses would collapse underneath them. And you may also remember the TV pictures of the rescue helicopters coming to pick up people from the roofs to take them to safety. And I want you to imagine if one of those helicopters had come to a place where there were people sheltering on their roof, and the rope ladder had been thrown down, and the rescuers climbed down to where the people were, and they said, "No, thank you very much, we're happy where we are." They would have stood a very good chance of being lost, those people who turned down the rescue that was available. And it would have been their decision. It would have been their decision. The Bible tells us that without Jesus, we are in a mess. In fact, we're separated from God. We're spiritually dead. And it is like, in turning away from our Creator, we've pulled out our own life support system. God sent the rescue party in the person of his son. Jesus came and he died and he rose again from the dead to rescue us. And it isn't peak or rejection when God then tells us that Jesus is the only way to life. It is a description of the simple truth he has provided for us to be rescued, to be saved. And it is up to us to take that. And when people turn him down, we choose to exclude ourselves from life. It isn't that God chooses to do it. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 3 puts it like this. How shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? God has done all that's needed. If we ignore it or reject it, we bring our own consequences on ourselves. God's purpose is to save, to rescue, to forgive, to give life. That is always his heart. And the only person in the world who will ever rob us of that is us. And there's nobody else. And we do that by turning our back on Jesus. That's the first question I want to deal with. The second question is, what about those who never heard of Jesus? And actually, that's probably most of the population of the world, isn't it? Probably most of the population of the world have never had the gospel of Jesus Christ explained to them. And for about 1800 years after the birth of Jesus, it was almost everybody who lived outside Europe. And non-Christians will say to us, "Are you really saying that God will condemn all of them? That scarcely seems fair." I want to tackle this, and it's not easy to do it, because one of the things about the Bible is it's a practical book. And one of the things about being a practical book is that it doesn't say a right lot about speculative questions, the what ifs. Like what happens to people who never hear. It's much more interested in the practical issue of, right, you've heard, what are you going to do about it? And what happens with your response that you give. I want to suggest that there are some clues, though, and I want to pick up on those. If you've talked to a lot of non-Christians, you will know that this is a very real issue for some. I think it's especially a real issue for non-Christians who've had some Christian teaching, perhaps a Christian upbringing, and then they've turned their back on the thing and said, "Well, this is so unfair." It's a real stumbling block. And the way that a lot of Christians tell it, if you've never heard of Jesus, you are an automatic write-off. There's no hope. It is a stumbling block. It is a significant stumbling block to non-Christians. I personally believe it is a stumbling block we don't need to put in their way. And I'll explain that. Because I don't believe that's what the Bible teaches. The Bible does teach that God is just and fair. We don't know how he's going to manage this trick of being just and fair in his judgment, but we know from everything that the Bible says that he's going to be just and fair. The Bible also hints that God has plans for people who may never have heard of Jesus. So that in Acts chapter 17 and verse 30, Paul's talking about talking to the folks in Athens, and he comes to a point in verse 31 where he says, God has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. That's the verse I quoted earlier on. But just before that, he says, in the past, God overlooked the ignorance of people, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. In the past, God overlooked their ignorance. God overlooked it. That must mean that people were not automatically condemned because they didn't hear. Can't mean anything different from that, can it? If you look at 1 Peter and chapter 3, verse 18 to 20. Peter says, Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit, through whom he also went, and he preached to the spirits in prison who disobeyed long ago. When Christ descended into the place of death, he preached to the spirits in prison, says Peter. These people died having heard nothing of Jesus. And Peter says that Jesus, after his crucifixion, went and he preached to them. He announced the good news of what his cross makes possible. In other words, it sounds very much from what people are saying there that there is hope for people who never heard. But the strongest evidence for me is what the New Testament says about the people of the Old Testament. Again, most of whom knew nothing at all about Jesus. It's clear in the Gospels that Jesus expects them to share eternal life. In Matthew chapter 8, he says that people from all around the world will come and join in the resurrection feast of the kingdom of God alongside Abraham and Moses and all of the others. They're going to be there, but they never heard the gospel. Hebrews chapter 11 has this great list of people of faith in the Old Testament. Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses. And that's just a sort of sample of many more, because he says in verse 32, I don't have time to tell about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets. Etc., etc., etc. This is a long, long list. And right at the end of the chapter, he makes this comment in verse 39. They were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised. God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect. In other words, there was nothing that they knew that was sufficient for them to be saved. Not keeping the law, not making sacrifices, nothing that they understood or did. It is only on the basis of what Jesus has done that eternal life is possible. But they responded to what they knew of God. Their heart was right. And God has a plan to include them. That's the clear message of Hebrews 11. And I believe it's not only unhelpful to tell non-Christians that if a person knows nothing of Jesus, they're lost forever, right off, finish. I actually believe it's biblically wrong. And it is a barrier that we do not need to put in the way of faith for them. And I believe that the correct biblical answer is that we know that God is just. We don't know what will happen to all the folks who haven't heard, but the Bible gives indications that there is hope for them. Our issue is what we do with what we know. Okay, I've basically finished the sermon. We have a resurrection to look forward to. Jesus is the key to it. How should we live? I want to say two simple things as I finish. One is that we have wonderfully good news that the world needs to hear. And I don't just mean the world, but the guy down the corridor in the flat down the corridor, the chap in the football team, our neighbor, the mum at the school gate, the chaps that we work with, they have a right to know this wonderful good news, as does this nation of Wales. That should drive us to prayer. It should drive us to prayer to seek God's blessing on them, to ask God to open up opportunities for us to speak to them, to show the love of Jesus to them, to serve them. It should open our eyes and strengthen our hearts to risk Jesus, sharing Jesus with them. So there's an imperative to tell that comes out of this, and an imperative to pray. And the second thing that I want to say is that we have in the end only one person that we need to please in this world. You and I, we've only one person that we need to please in this world. It is not your boss. It isn't your mother. It isn't your husband. It is not your peer group. In the end, we won't stand before the judgment seat of any one of those, but we will stand before the judgment seat of God. And our total future depends on him and on nobody else apart from him. Jenny Stevens, who's just been in India, was telling me about doctors at a Christian hospital in Orissa. Orissa is not a very Christian state, and one of the things that they struggle with is that they've got a kind of opposition, an armed opposition group called the Naxalites. The Naxalites aren't necessarily anti-Christian, but they kind of run protection rackets, and they're armed opposition. And the Naxalites came to the hospital, apparently, and said, look, we want all our... my boss has said he wants all of the men sterilized so that they can... sort of behave how they like in the villages and have sex with any woman they want, and there won't be consequences. You need to do this for us because my boss has said so. And the doctors at the hospital said, I'm sorry, we're Christians. Our boss won't let us do that. And our boss is bigger than your boss. And you can kill us if you want to, but if you kill us, we go to heaven, and we're not afraid of that. Huge, huge courage there, eh? There is a challenge to you and me to live our life to an audience of one. Confidently because we know that God is for us. Humbly because we know that he's vastly greater than we are, and he's the Lord. And passionately because he's our Heavenly Father and he's our Savior. And it should be our greatest delight to please him. Just a moment, the band are going to come up and just finish the service for us. There's two ways that I want to follow this up. First of all, I want to encourage all of us to stand. And as we stand, just hold in our minds one or maybe two or three non-Christians that are on our hearts. People that we would love to be able to share Christ with. I want to encourage you just quietly before God to name them. Just quietly before God to say, God, I want to be able to share Jesus with this person. I want to ask your blessing on this person. I want, in the way that I am with them, to bless them, to show them that I love them and you love them. And God, would you please give me opportunities to put into words the good news that's in Jesus. And God, maybe during this next week, would you give me an open door to be able to share the gospel with them. Take just a moment to do that. second thing I want us to encourage us to do is just to affirm to God, yes, you are the audience of one that I'm living my life for. I don't want nobody else in my life to have that place. God, reign in me. And as the band lead us in our last song, there's the opportunity just to affirm that in our hearts and with our voices to God.